Let's turn in our Bibles to the passage that Andrew read for us a little earlier, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 in the Pew Bibles, page 372, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I wonder how you feel when you turn on the news in the evening and you see what is happening in our nation. I think most of us remember a time when, well, this nation was never a Christian nation, but I think most of us remember a time when at least the Word of God was honored, and at least the vast majority of Britain's population made an attempt to obey this book and to live by it, and those who didn't knew that they were doing wrong and were ashamed of their actions. I think most of us remember a time when people who were engaged in sexual practices, which are an abomination to God, when they were engaged in such practices, they kept it hidden. They wouldn't talk about it. They wouldn't parade these things openly. They wouldn't display these things, but they kept it secret. If a couple were not married, they were living together, they were ashamed of it and would try and hide it. They wouldn't openly declare that we're not married, we're just living together. They knew that they were doing something wrong. When children misbehaved in school, they knew that they had done something wrong, and they knew that the teacher had every right to discipline them. When children in home, in their families, behaved in a bad way, they knew that they had done wrong. I think we all remember a time when it was like that in Britain. I'm not saying Britain was heaven, but I'm saying there was a time when this word was honored. People accepted it to be the word of God and at least tried to live their lives according to it, and when they departed from it, were ashamed to do so. And then today, when we switch on our news, we find that people who are engaged in practices which the Word of God describes as an abomination, we find that people are openly engaged in it. They talk about it quite openly, with no shame, no embarrassment. Not only do they talk about such practices, but they actually rejoice in them. And so you might find a chat show, and the person is being interviewed, and they talk about their lives and the kind of life that they're living. And you hear about this life and you think, but this is so against the Word of God. Everything that you're doing is an abomination to the Lord. And the interviewer rejoices with this person and says, it's so good that you've discovered your true self. It's so good that you're doing that which will bring you fulfillment and happiness, and you feel liberated to do so. You don't feel under any compulsion to hide what you're doing. It's so good. So people rejoice in these practices. And not only do they rejoice in them, but they actually promote these practices. We have marches in our streets, in the big cities. There are these marches, these parades, where people are actually parading their practices and encouraging others. There are teachers in schools who will teach children about these practices. This is what our nation has come to. I wonder how you feel when you switch on the news and see these things, because they seem to be there all the time. There rarely seems to be a day when some of these things are not there. It's almost as if the media has got this agenda. In fact, it's not almost as if. The media has got this agenda. They are going to promote these sort of practices, and they're going to bring them into every program. Whatever program there is, they're going to bring it in so that these sort of practices are now being paraded and are being promoted in our nation. I wonder how you feel. Do you get depressed? Do you get discouraged? Do you feel defeated? Do you say to yourself, well, things have come to this, and that's it. There's no way out of it now. This is how it's going to be. This is just how it's going to be. From now on, it's going to get worse and worse. Our children will find it getting worse in their lives. And our grandchildren, as they grow up, they will find it's getting worse. And our great-grandchildren, whenever they come, they will find that these practices have become even worse. And we're going to just descend into a kind of a Sodom and Gomorrah kind of lifetime. Do you just think like that and say, well, that's just it. That's just how things are. I wonder if that is how you do think. Do you know, I have a suspicion many Christians think like this. I think we Christians have a kind of a defeatist attitude. The country has gone to the dogs. The country has become immoral. And what can we do about it? There's nothing we can do. We just have to grin and bear it. We have to put up with it. We have to do our best to live a Christian life in the midst of this. But of course, there's nothing we can do. Well, we're looking at a passage this afternoon where God's people were under tremendous attack from the enemy. Now, in the Old Testament, you have God's people in the land of Judah, and you have the enemy, and they are named here in verse 1, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites. But that's just the detail. The principle is much the same. God's people are under attack from the enemies of God. That's what this passage is about. This isn't so much about Judah and about the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites. Yes, that is historically important. But the principle of this passage is that God's people are under attack from their enemies. That shouldn't surprise us. On Friday, we were looking at Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, God said to Satan that I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. So God has established this. God is saying, I will have my people, my kingdom, my covenant people, and you will, you Satan, you will have your people, and there'll be enmity, there'll be war. They cannot leave each other alone. They cannot coexist peaceably. Your people will be constantly attacking my people, God is saying to Satan. That has been the history of this world. God's people have always been under attack from their enemy. Satan has always declared war on God and on God's word and on God's people. And Satan has always brought his forces, his army, and he has always declared war on God's people. In this passage, it's the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites. In our day, it's the media and it's the Department of Education and it's things like that. These are the tools that Satan uses. This is why in the New Testament, when the Bible speaks about the war that we are in, Paul says, our war is not against flesh and blood. It's not the actual people who are parading in our streets. It's not the actual people who are on our television conducting these interviews. They are tools of Satan. Behind them are the principalities and powers of darkness. They are unwittingly being used by Satan in doing this. They're doing things, they don't know why they're doing it. They have a zeal in promoting these abominable practices. Where does that zeal come from? They have tremendous energy. They have imagination. They have devices that they use. They have methods that they use. They're very clever. Where did all this come from? This intelligence, this cleverness, and this zeal, and this energy. Where does it come from? It's satanic. Because our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against the powers of darkness. Now, here you have this situation that the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites rise up against God's people. And Jehoshaphat is the king. And we are told in verse 2, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. So Jehoshaphat has this news. He's in Jerusalem, and this news comes that a huge multitude, a great multitude, this is not a small army. This is not some tribe of nomads, a small group in their camels who've decided to come and start a little skirmish against you. These are three groups of people, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Meunites, three nations. And they have collaborated together. And they put their armies together. And it's a great multitude. And they are against you. And they're marching. And they've already come to En-Gedi. So they're already in the Judean wilderness. They're not that far from Jerusalem. If you stand in Jerusalem, which is right up on a hill, and the Judean wilderness is below you, if you take certain posts in the hills of Judah, in the hills of Jerusalem, you can see the Judean countryside. And perhaps they could see this vast multitude marching against Jerusalem. God's people are under attack from their enemies. Just as today, God's people are under attack from our enemies. What does Jehoshaphat do? Does Jehoshaphat just say, well, you know, that's it. We've had it. I mean, that's just how things are. This has been happening for quite a few years now, and we've been on the retreat for a number of years, and for a number of years, our enemies have been on the march, and things have been getting worse and worse. And we've just, you know, they've taken control of the media, they've taken control of the schools, they've taken control of the agenda, and so on. And anybody who dares to speak against them comes under persecution. That's just it. We've had it now. Does Jehoshaphat think like that? Does Jehoshaphat say, we're finished? Well, you find in verse 3, it's a very interesting verse. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. He was afraid. He didn't have false courage. He doesn't, hey guys, that's no problem. He knew his limitations. He was afraid. But he doesn't let fear rule his response. He doesn't sit there trembling in fear. It's a lovely verse because it says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. What was Jehoshaphat's response? Prayer. What has been the response of God's people throughout the generations when they've come under attack? Prayer. We saw this when Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, we were looking at the king before Jehoshaphat, and we saw that when Asa was king, the Ethiopian king came with 1 million people. Do you remember this passage? 1 million people came in this vast army and decided to attack Judah. And do you remember what Asa did? He prayed. It was Asa who went to the Lord and say, we trust in thee and in thy name we go. And Jehoshaphat comes under attack and Jehoshaphat prays. And we will see again in this book of 2 Chronicles, we will see Hezekiah, for example. And we will read about how Hezekiah is king, many kings later. And the vast Assyrian army has surrounded Jerusalem. These armies haven't got to Jerusalem yet. They're still at En-Gedi. But in Hezekiah's time, the Assyrian army was actually on the borders of Jerusalem. If you stood on the wall of Jerusalem, you could see the Assyrian army around, surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And they sent a letter to Hezekiah saying, it's pointless you fighting. Why don't you give up? And Hezekiah took that prayer, took that letter, and he went to the temple. He didn't go to his advisors. He didn't go to his army commanders. He took it to the Lord. He went to the temple. He laid it before the Lord, and he prayed. Whenever we come under pressure as God's people, we pray. Why is it that Britain has gone the way it has? I don't want to sound condemnatory. I really don't. But I ask myself the question, Are we as Christians praying? Are God's people praying? Please forgive me for constantly looking back in the past. But do you know, I became a Christian in 1985. And I remember going to midweek church meetings where there were 80, 90 people in a midweek church meeting. In fact, the church I was in had two midweek meetings. One was a Bible study prayer meeting where there were about 80 or 90 of us. And we would do a Bible study and then we would have a time of prayer. That was on a Tuesday evening. And then on a Thursday evening, we met again and there were some 30 of us. And that time we didn't have a Bible study. I would read a passage from the Psalms or something like that, or whoever was leading, and then we would have a time of prayer. And every church that I knew of had a midweek Bible study prayer time. And often I would be asked to come and speak at one of these, and there were always people gathered there. God's people met, and God's people prayed. Now, do you know, I say this to you, I praise God that we have a midweek Bible study prayer meeting. There are many, many churches where that doesn't happen anymore. Shut down. Not the pastor's fault. I'm not in any way having to go to any pastor. People simply do not come. We as Christians, we've allowed ourselves to be defeated and discouraged by Satan. We've allowed Satan to defeat us. And we shouldn't. Satan is a defeated foe. We are on the victory side. We are those who have won the victory in Christ. We are those who have the victory over Satan, over death, over sin. But we've allowed Satan to discourage us. Satan's greatest weapon is discouragement. And he has used it mercilessly on the churches of this country. And the churches of this country have allowed themselves to become discouraged. Why do we see so few on a Sunday afternoon? I think it's just discouragement. I think it's defeated. I think people just think, we get nothing out of a service. There's nothing for me. What's the point in going to church? There's nothing for me. Midweek prayer meeting. Well, if I can go, I will go. But if I can't go, well, it doesn't really matter. And friends, this is why the kingdom of Satan is making great strides. It's not because they've taken control of the BBC. It's not because they've taken control of the Ministry of Education. It's not because they've taken control of the agenda. It's because the church has stopped praying. I've said this before, I make no apology for saying it again. We need to pray. That's what Jehoshaphat and his people did. They prayed. So from verse 6, you have Jehoshaphat's prayer, and it goes to verse 12, 6 to 12. And I'm going to very briefly look at this prayer. And then, as I said, I would like us to come to a time of prayer. Pray for our church and pray for our nation. Let us not allow Satan to march, but let us stand up and pray. So let's look at his prayer from verse 6 to verse 12. What does Jehoshaphat do in this prayer? Here is a pattern. I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you. When you go home, turn to this passage, read this prayer, and use it as a template for your prayer. It's a superb template, it's a wonderful prayer. And you can read this prayer, and you can insert your own petitions here, because it's beautifully laid out, it's superbly ordered. It's an instruction on how we should pray. Our prayers should be ordered. And he has done this. The first thing that Jehoshaphat does in this prayer, he reminds himself God is sovereign. He reminds himself God is sovereign. Look at it from verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Do you believe that? I ask you this. Look at that statement. Do you believe it? Do you believe that our God is in heaven? Do you believe that He rules over the Ukraine, over Russia, over Syria, over Afghanistan, over Saudi Arabia, over Somalia? He rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. Do you believe that in His hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand Him? Do we believe that? Do we believe that the BBC isn't able to withstand Him? And the teachers in our schools are not able to withstand Him? And those who promote gay parades and so on are not able to withstand Him. Do we believe this? You see, He did. So He begins by reminding Himself and His people. He's leading them in prayer. You notice in verse 5, He stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem. So this is Jehoshaphat standing in front of the people and leading the people of God in prayer. He reminds Himself and He reminds them, God is sovereign. Take hold of this. Don't rush into requests when you come to prayer. Spend time meditating on this. God is sovereign. When you come to prayer, turn to passages in the Bible which speak about the sovereignty of God. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God is creator. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat's prayer. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, God's sovereignty displayed beautifully. Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah chapter 47. Roshan and I have been discussing Isaiah for many hours and how wonderful it is, these statements of God's sovereignty. And I'm increasingly coming to the view, Isaiah 47 is possibly the greatest passage in the Bible about God's sovereignty. Turn up those passages. Don't rush into intercession. Turn up those passages and fill your heart and mind with this truth. God is sovereign. That is the first thing that Jehoshaphat does in his prayer. The second thing that he does in his prayer is to remind himself and his people that God has done great things in the past. He reminds himself and his people, God has done great things in the past. Verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? And give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. Lord, you've done great things in the past. The people of Israel came out of Egypt. And for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And then Joshua led them into the promised land. They crossed the river Jordan and entered the promised land. Was the promised land empty? No. The Amorite tribes were in the promised land. Jericho, the first city they came to, was occupied with a powerful army. Ai, the next city they came to, was occupied by a powerful and had a powerful army. The land was occupied. But God cleared the land of the Amorite tribes. He gave them victory over Jericho. He gave them victory over Ai. He gave them victory over all the Amorite tribes and cleared the land of the Amorite tribes so that his people could settle in. He has done great things. There are only three tribes that are standing before him at the moment: the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites. Well, God has defeated a lot more tribes than this before. Three tribes are as nothing to him. The number of tribes that he defeated in the days of Joshua when he cleared the land of these Amorite tribes is huge. We've got all the lists of the tribes that were defeated. And then you look in David's time, how many nations David defeated under the power of God. So Jehoshaphat reminds himself and his people, God has done great things in the past. Do you read church history? Can I say this to you? Read church history. Particularly, read books on revival. There are these wonderful books which tell us of the times when God by His Spirit came to this nation. You can read about the time in the 1740s. I know that's a long time ago. I know that. But you can read about what England was like in the 1730s. And how far it had gone away from God. And how the churches were dead. Liberalism and Unitarianism had taken over the Protestant churches of this country. And immorality We think there's sexual immorality in this country today. In the 1730s, there was tremendous sexual immorality in our land. There was corruption. Politics was utterly corrupt. The church was utterly corrupt. And God sent His Holy Spirit. Out of the blue, suddenly, men here and there were filled with the Holy Spirit and were empowered. A man called George Whitefield, born in Gloucester, and he was here in Bristol, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was given this zeal, and he went to Kingswood in Bristol, where there were mines, and the miners were just coming out. They were finishing their shift, and they were coming out. It was February, one of the coldest winters of the year, of history, and Whitefield stood as these miners were coming out from their mines, hardened men, sinful men. And Whitefield preached to them under the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit came upon these miners. And Whitefield wrote in his journal, and he said, as I looked at them, their faces were blackened with coal, but there were gutters of tears running down their cheeks as the Spirit broke them down. And they were converted. And he went to London and preached. He went to Gloucester and preached. And crowds of people were converted. And the nation came back to God. 30, 40 years later, you look at England, you wouldn't recognize England. We look at the last 30, 40 years and we see how far we've gone away from God. How far we've declined morally. Well, in 30, 40 years, God rescued England from complete moral degradation to holiness and glory. Because he raised up Whitefield, he raised up Wesley, he raised up Howell Harris, these men, and he filled them with his Spirit, and he revived this nation. And there are other times, 1859, tremendous revival came to this country. 1904 in Wales, a tremendous revival. There are these periods when God by his Spirit has come to this nation, and God by his Spirit has revived this nation, and hundreds of thousands have become born again, genuine born again Christians, not nominal Christians, not Christians in name only, genuine born again Christians. Because the Spirit of God has worked mightily. Read church history. I beg of you, read church history. It'll encourage you. Jehoshaphat has read his Bible history, and he knows God has done great things in the past. So Jehoshaphat's prayer is that God is sovereign. God has done great things in the past. Thirdly, Jehoshaphat reminds himself and reminds his people that God has made great promises to his people. God has made great promises to his people. Verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? You've made a promise. You've said to us, this land is yours. I'm giving it to you. It's yours now. You've made us this promise. Well, here are these three nations who come and they're trying to take our land. But you've made a promise, Lord. And we hold you to your promise. You've made this promise. Well, you must keep it. If you don't keep it, we will never be able to write Psalms again saying great is God's faithfulness and his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards his people. Those Psalms will all mean nothing. The Psalms that David wrote about God's faithfulness will mean nothing if you do not win this war for us. And so he takes up God's promises and brings them before God. Again, you know, it's a tremendous thing to go to the Bible. You know, think of those promises that Jesus made. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We have every right to go to Jesus in prayer and say to him, will you fulfill that promise in Copse Road Chapel? Have you ever done that? You have every right to do it. You have every right to say to Jesus, are you really sure you made that promise? You said, I will build my church. We're not seeing the church being built. We're seeing the church declining. But you said, I will build my church. We're not seeing the church in Britain growing. We're seeing the church in Britain declining. But you said, I will build my church. Will you, Lord, fulfill your promise? Those sort of prayers honor God. He's not going to turn around and say, how dare you speak to me like this? Remind him of his promises and say to him, you've made these promises. Well, we want to see you live them out. We want to see you deliver. We need to dig out these promises of God about his kingdom and how the kingdom is going to grow. We need to go back to the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed, which is the smallest of your seeds. But when it grows, it becomes the largest of your trees, and the birds of the air will perch upon it. Well, where is this growth? You have said it'll grow. We're not seeing growth. Where is this growth, Lord? Why do we not pray like this? Jehoshaphat reminds himself and his people of God's promises. Fourthly, in this prayer, Jehoshaphat looks at the situation as it is. He looks at the situation as it is. Verse 10. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came up out of the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession. This is what's happening. We are under threat and we're going to be driven out. This is our situation. Take the situation to God. Take this church and its decline to God. Take this nation and its decline into immorality to God. And finally, the bit that I love about this prayer. He says in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. He expresses confidence in God. He closes his prayer by expressing confidence in God. You see, he's begun by reminding himself of God's sovereignty. He's reminded himself of God's great past works. He's reminded himself of God's promises. He has looked at the situation that they're in now, and he says to God, we have confidence in you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We have confidence in our God. Friends, let's not feel defeated. Let's not become discouraged. Let's not give up and say, well, that's how things have become. That's just our nation. That's just how it is from now on. And it'll just get worse and worse, and we can do nothing. We are more than conquerors through Christ. And the Bible says, he who overcomes. Read that in Revelation. The number of times it says that. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. We dare not just be defeated. We can't be defeated. We must surely come to God, pray for this church, pray for our nation, and ask him to intervene. So that is Jehoshaphat's response to this crisis. I'm going to finish there. I'm going to ask that we have a time of prayer, and then we will finish with our last hymn. I'll pray and then I'll leave it open. Please feel free to pray. Please stand and pray in an audible voice so that we all hear. And we can all add our amen.